Continue our walk through the first few chapters of the book of Romans. And 2 weeks ago, Chris Reed started us off by giving us kind of an overview, a little bit of a history of Romans, an overview of the book. And then he walked us through the gospel using the Romans road. And then he kind of did an in-depth dive into who Jesus is, how he's both a descendant of man according to, or descendant of the flesh according to David. Descendant of David, according to the flesh, sorry about that, and then a son of God shown by power through the resurrection. And then last week, Jim reminded us of who we are, specifically us as believers, how we are given grace, beloved of God, and called saints. And I want to start by thanking both of them for starting us off so well. I think it's important that we understand those concepts because I think they're foundational to what Paul says in the rest of the book of Romans. I think understanding who Jesus is and who we are through what he accomplished sets the stage for the rest of what Paul talks about in Romans. And today we're going to be picking up where they left off, and I'm not sure how I was fortunate, I guess fortunate, enough to get a decent number of verses. Jim and Chris had to split a little section of introduction to the book, and then I get a wealth of verses 8 through 17. And we're going to be looking at those verses, and specifically we're going to concentrate on the heart of Paul and try to see what we can learn about the heart of Paul from Romans 1, 8 through 17. And so, first off, I want to say, excuse me, a couple things. One, I have my Bible here, but I've also printed out all of the verses that I'm going to be reading. So you can follow along with me. I'm not making them up. They're not memorized. As much as I would like to say they're all memorized, they're not. But it's easier to do it on a piece of paper here than trying to flip through and find the passages in my Bible. So I will try to be faithful to tell you where we are as we're looking at passages. And then the second thing is, when we're talking about Paul, I'm going to confess to you ahead of time that I'm going to say Paul sometimes when I mean Saul, and I'm going to say Saul sometimes when I mean Paul. You guys know that that's the same person, okay? So at some point in his early ministry, he changes his name from Saul to Paul. We're talking about the same person, so if I mix that up, please forgive me. Let's start by reading the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1. And I want to do that because, like Jim said last week, it's important for us to look at these passages in context. So we could start just at verse 8, but I don't. I think we need the first few verses. So Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greek and to barbarian, both to wise and to foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to look at it and study it. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who enlightens us, who gives us the ability to understand, to apply the things that we talk about. Lord, I ask that you would be with me today. I ask that you would speak through me to your church. I ask, Lord, that you would protect me from saying anything that would be contrary to what you want your people to hear. I ask, Lord, that you would give all of us ears to hear the things that you're saying to us, the willingness and the ability to apply those things as they should be applied in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so why is it that we talk about the heart? We hear this all the time. The heart of God, the heart of man, in this case, the heart of Paul. What are we talking about? I think it's important to define what we mean by that. Are we talking about we're going to do a physical autopsy on the muscle that Paul had in his body that moved blood around? No, obviously not, right? I mean, first of all, he's been dead for 2,000 years. That would be a little bit difficult. Additionally, my heart, believe it or not, I have one. Contrary to popular belief, I do have one, and it's still semi-functional within my body, and I'd like to keep it that way. I suppose Byron could tell us that the technology exists where they could do work on the heart while it's still in your body and keep it functioning, although I suspect he would tell us not recommended. So, no, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the heart of Paul. We use the physical to explain to us, to help us understand a spiritual concept. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we're told that the life of the body is in the blood. And we are not going to investigate the full depths and spiritual meaning of that passage. It's outside of the scope of what we're talking about today. But I want us to remember that without blood, there is no life. And the heart is, in our physical body, what is used to move that blood around to maintain life, to keep us alive. So when we talk about the heart of man, or the heart of Paul in this case, we're talking about what gives life, what drives, what provides strength and energy to continue. So we look at Paul. What does the scripture say? What does Paul tell us about himself? What do the scriptures tell us about Paul, and what gave him the energy and the strength and the desire and the willingness to do those things that he did? We're going to be looking at several different passages, so hopefully you can keep up with me. Like I said, I'll try to be faithful to let you know where I am if you want to turn to the passages with me. But let's investigate. Let's look at several different passages and try to see if we can piece together some things about what it was that gave Paul the strength to do the things that the Lord called him to do, what it was that made him be who he was. And I think that the logical place to start is by looking at his conversion in Acts chapter 9. And so we're going to be looking at that. As a reminder, Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen is stoned. Chapter 8, we're told great persecution arises against the church. We see Philip go down to Samaria. We see Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. So there's this great persecution that's happening to the church. And yet, in spite of, or maybe because of that persecution, the gospel is going forward in a very powerful and strong way. And then chapter 9 starts with "but." And he says, chapter 9, verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked of him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So, and I think Chris talked about this a little bit in his teaching, but here's Saul on his way to Damascus, and he has this encounter with a great light, and his response to that is, Who are you, Lord? And so he's on his way to, best case scenario, I guess we could say, arrest believers. We've already seen, like I said, with Stephen in chapter 7, he was there, he was encouraging, he was allowing, we'll say, the stoning of Stephen to happen. So maybe, worst case scenario, he was on his way to kill some believers. Best case scenario, arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem, potentially to be killed by someone else. But and he comes to an encounter with the light. And I think that God does this on purpose. I mean, I don't think that's an accident that it's a great light. I'm using the ESV version, and it doesn't capitalize that like it would other places where it's talking about God. But I think, John chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is the light, and we could read those passages, and maybe we should. But he comes face to face with the light, and his reaction, his response to seeing the light, is to say, Lord. Now, you all know I'm not very good at English, much less Greek. I'm not by any stretch of the imagination a Greek scholar. But my understanding is that the word used here for Lord is not the same word that would be translated as Yahweh. But it does carry with it an implication, or the idea, the meaning of a master, someone who's in charge, someone in authority. And so Paul sees the light and recognizes some level of authority. And we're told a couple of verses later there in Acts 9, starting in verse 18, he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Now, I'm not sure that I could go to a particular passage or group of passages to definitively say that what I'm about to say is true, but I think that when Saul saw the light and heard that voice, he knew that it was God. I think he knew it was God. I think he was shocked to find out that it was Jesus. I mean, I think when he heard that, I think when he responded, Who are you, Lord? There's a reason he used the word Lord. He recognized authority. I think he knew it was God. He just didn't know it was Jesus. He hadn't put together, maybe until that moment, I don't even know if at that moment, but he hadn't put together that Jesus, who he was persecuting the followers of, and God the Father were equal parts of the Trinity. And I think that idea is strengthened in Galatians. And so Galatians chapter 1, Paul starts off by telling the church at Galatia, I cannot believe that you guys have already turned your back on the things that I taught you, the gospel that I brought to you. How is it possible that you can have already turned your back on what I taught you? There is no other gospel than what I taught you. And starting in verse 11, he tells them how it is that he knows that there is no other gospel than what he brought to him. He says, For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. I think Saul recognized God on the road to Damascus, was shocked to find out that the Jesus he was persecuting was the long-awaited Messiah, and that he wasn't serving God by persecuting the church. He immediately says, Jesus is the Son of God, and begins to preach that. And then he has to step away. You know, he had grown up his whole life studying and learning and thinking he understood the Bible. And then he comes face to face with the light, and he has to step away, and he has to relearn everything that he thought he knew. Who's God? What God's plan was? And most importantly, who was Jesus? He had to learn that. He thought that by persecuting and arresting and killing the followers of Jesus, he was serving God. And he finds out that not only was he not serving God, but he's standing in direct opposition to God. And yet, he receives grace from God to understand and believe. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17 is another passage where Paul is giving his testimony, the story of his conversion. And he starts the chapter by telling Timothy, protect the church. Protect the church from anybody that would try to bring a false gospel. Protect the church from anybody that would try to distract from the reality of what the goal is. Protect the church from anybody who would try to take somebody down a wrong path. And then in starting in verse 12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, there's a lot of places in Scripture in the New Testament that we could go to look at what is the heart of Paul. And honestly, I don't know how you take something that big and reduce it down into a 25 or 30 or 40 minute teaching time. And so what I've done is in the time that I spent trying to look at this, I came up with two things that stood out to me. And by no means are these the only things. They may not even be the main things that define the heart of Paul, but they're certainly the things that stood out to me, and so that's what we're going to be talking about today. And they are submission and gratitude. So we're going to take each of those individually, and then we're going to try to see if we can go back and connect that to what he tells us in Romans chapter 1. So submission. I have a real hard time with that word for a lot of different reasons. One is I don't like it, right? I don't want to be submitted. But I don't think it really paints the picture that I'm trying to it doesn't define what I'm trying to say, and I couldn't think of a good word in English that embodied everything that I feel like was embodied in Paul's submission to the Lord. For one thing, submission carries with it the connotation of something done forcefully, right? I mean, I was trying to think of examples, and the only thing I could think of is like, and don't get me wrong, I'm not a big MMA guy, but they have these holds, these submission holds, right? Where you're fighting with somebody and they get you around the neck and they put pressure until you either give up or pass out, or they'll grab your arm or your leg and they twist it in a certain way, pull it out of joint, kind of, you know, so you're submitted to them, right? You give up or you pass out, or I guess you could die, right? That's not really what we're talking about when we're talking about the heart of Paul. It's not what we're talking about when we're talking about us as believers. So, as my dad was very fond of saying, in the original Spanish, we have this word entrega or entregado. It's submission, but better. It carries with it the connotation of submission, yielding, giving over, surrender, plus. It implies a willfulness about the giving up. And so I think that is key. It's not done out of defeat. It's done out of love. It's done out of gratitude. And yes, sir. You're fine. Yep. Yep, we're going to talk about that. You read my notes. That's all right. No problem. That's good. Paul was entregado to Jesus. And I think we can see that in all of Paul's writings. And we're not going to look at all of Paul's writings. We don't have time to look at all of Paul's writings. But we're going to go through a few verses in several of his writings. So Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. Philemon chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And of course, Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And as Mike just pointed out, and Chris pointed out a couple of weeks ago, bondservant, servant. This is someone who willfully, publicly submits themselves to a life of servitude to another. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, God gives this allowance, I guess you could call it, in the law, where he says, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go free. Then his master will bring him to God, and he will bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Willful submission. Now, let's be very, very, very clear about this. Submission is not an option. One day, At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. Submission is not an option. You will. Everyone will submit. Paul did it early. He did it of his own volition. I hope and pray that every single person in this room has made the same decision that Paul made. It's certainly the better choice. In Acts chapter 9, continuing the story of Paul's conversion, verse 15, we see Ananias has a vision in which he's told to go find Saul, lay his hands on him, pray for healing. And Ananias, understandably apprehensive, will say, it's like, you know, he tries to make, you know, Lord, you really know who this guy is? I mean, I've heard some pretty bad stuff about him. And in verses 15 and 16, he's told, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I don't really know what that means. I'm going to show him how much he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. I mean, I try to imagine, okay, so, you know, Ananias comes, he lays his hands on Paul, the scales come off of his eyes. Did God give Paul some sort of vision where his future life flashed before his eyes and he saw all of the things that he was going to go through? Did he hear an audible voice and God the Father says to him, hey, you're going to, and he enumerates to him all of the things that he was going to suffer in the future? Or as Paul was going about his life and things were happening to him, did he come into a situation and go, oh, that's also a cost of being someone who's entregado to Jesus? I don't know. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29, Paul gives us this crazy list of things that he had to suffer. He says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonment, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger of rivers, in danger of robbers, in danger of my own people, in danger of Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? Why did he do it? Why did Paul put up with all of the suffering and the difficulties? Yeah, he was a bondservant. And I think to answer that, I want to take a step back. And we talked about this already a lot this morning, so I'm glad we did. But what is it that we're told in the Gospels was the message that Jesus preached? If you need to look it up, Mark 4:17. Why? There we go. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what's the defining characteristic of a kingdom? A king. We talked about that already a lot this morning. The defining characteristic of a kingdom is a king. And Saul, on his way to Damascus, came face to face with the King of Kings. Don't believe me? Look at Revelation chapter 19. We're told Jesus is the King of Kings, right? He came face to face with the King of Kings, and what was his response? He said, I love my master, and I will not go out free. He became a bondservant. He was entregado, submitted, because of his love for the king. Why? Why did he love the king? I'm so glad you asked. That brings us to our second point, gratitude. Submission and gratitude. In both of the passages where Paul's giving us his testimony, he uses the word grace at least once in each. And as a reminder, last week Jim gave us what I think is probably the best definition of grace I've ever heard. According to Jim, grace is, I'm going to read this because I don't want to get it wrong. Grace is the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtue. Or, as Jim so eloquently put it, summarized it last week, grace is the merciful kindness by which God acts. Saul loved God. Saul wanted nothing more than to serve God. He felt like it was his responsibility, his privilege to protect God's reputation, God's word, the traditions of his fathers, whatever that meant to him. And then he comes face to face with the light. And he realizes he's ignorant. He doesn't know anything. He's got it all wrong. But the grace of our Lord overflowed. And his eyes, again, I'm pulling on what Jim talked to us last week, but his eyes, not his physical eyes, talking about his spiritual eyes, the eyes of his understanding are open so that he can see, and he's given faith to understand and believe. And I think he understood and believed three things, real simple things. Number one, Jesus Christ is Lord. Number two, he was a sinner. In fact, in his own estimation, he was the foremost, the chief of sinners. And number three, and I think this is really interesting, number three, that those things were revealed to him in order that through him, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Saul understood that his eyes were open, not because he was something special, but because God wanted to use him. God wanted to use him so that you and I would see his life and understand the grace and the patience of God towards us. He recognized that it was only by God's grace and mercy that it was revealed to him who Jesus was and what God's plan was. He understood that he was set apart by God before the foundations of the world, that he would understand those things in order that he would be able to share them with others. Paul, or Saul, in his zeal for the Lord, because of his immense gratitude towards him for the grace he received, for being rescued from his ignorance and foolishness, dedicates his life to bringing the message of Jesus to the world. How does this tie into Romans 1, 8 through 17? Well, let's see if we can make some connections. Back in Romans, Paul starts our section here by expressing his gratitude to God for the faith of the Roman believers. Not just that they have faith, but that the faith, the testimony of their faith, has spread through all the world. Why? Why does Paul care? Why does he care that the testimony of their faith has spread through all the world? Because it's his mission to make Jesus known to the entire world, and they're making his job easier. Their faith towards God is spreading, and I don't know. I mean, I can't. There's so many things that we don't really know, don't really understand. I was reading a couple of commentaries, and I try not to do that most of the time, but they make the point that, well, you know, the whole world, really, they meant the Roman Empire. I mean, you know. That was what everybody thought the whole world was at that time. And that could be true, but you know, I'm not very smart. I read the whole world, and I assume that it means the whole world. I assume that when he says your faith is spreading across the whole world, it's not just limited to the Roman Empire. God certainly wasn't limited to the Roman Empire. Now, maybe that's true. Maybe it was just the Roman Empire. It doesn't really matter. That's not the point. His point is, you guys are so faithful that people way across, away from you, have heard about your faith towards God. And that is helping me and others like me who are going to them, making it easier for us to present the gospel. And then, he says, he goes on to tell them how he longs to fellowship with them. And I love that. I love that. The desire of his heart is to be with them, to spend time with them. Why? Why does he want to spend time with them? Well, he loves to tell people about what God did for him. And he loves to hear other people tell what God has done for them because it's encouraging. He says, and I'm going to go back and read this. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I'm going to go back and read this because I love the way that he words this. And again, I'm going back through my notes. But he says, this verse 8 of chapter 1 of Romans. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. He could have stopped there, right? He didn't have to do this next little paragraph that or piece of a sentence that he puts here, but he clarifies what he means by that. And what he clarifies is, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I love that. I love that. He wanted to be with God's people because he wanted to encourage them and be encouraged by them, that their faith and his faith, when they get together and share war stories and talk about how God's changed their lives, it's encouraging. It's strengthening. And then he tells them that he longs to bear fruit among them, with them. He even goes on to say, I'm under obligation to preach the gospel as a servant, as a bondservant of Christ. I'm under obligation to preach the gospel. And I want to do that among you and with you. Not just come to you guys and preach, but I want to go with you guys and preach. I want you to come with me. I want you to stand side by side with me as I walk through the scripture with other people who don't know the Lord. I want your testimony to be part of what God uses to draw others to himself. I'm obliged by my servitude, my gratitude to God, to do that. And then he ends our passage, our section here, with two of probably my favorite verses in scripture. And we're not going to dig very deep into these because they're the last two verses of my section, but they're the only two verses of Josh's section that he's going to get to do in 2 weeks. So I'm going to try to not take anything of what the Lord has to tell us about this from what Josh is going to share in a couple of weeks, but we'll get a little bit of a taste for it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There it is. There's Paul's heart. No shame, no hiding, no reducing, no watering down. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So, no matter the difficulties, no matter the hardship, no matter the cost, because of his gratitude to God, and his submission, his being entregado to him for what he accomplished through his son, Paul will preach Jesus. So the question is, what about you? What about me? Am I so grateful to God for the death, burial, and resurrection of his son from the dead? And how God, for my sake, for our sake, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might find the righteousness of God. Does that gratitude cause me to put my ear to the doorpost and to submit, to say, I love my master, I will not go out free, to follow the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God? It did for Paul. Father God, we again just want to thank you so much for your word. We want to thank you, Lord, for men like Paul, for the testimonies that you gave them, for the things that you accomplished in his life in order that we might be able to see your immense patience towards us and understand, Lord, the things that you have taught us through what you brought him through, the things that you've taught us through what you bring us through. Lord, we thank you for your precious Son. What an incredible gift that is to us. Father, we ask that you would help us to have a heart that longs to know you, that longs to bring others to a saving knowledge of your Son. Cause that, Lord, to be the driving force of our lives. Cause that, Lord, to be the thing that gets us up in the morning and puts us down at night. Make that our heartbeat. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.